I need to make a correction. I lied a couple weeks ago, but not on purpose, so I guess I just was wrong. I really hate this, too. It made me go back and study it a lot. A couple weeks ago, I was talking about Jesus in John chapter 18. He was before Pontius Pilate. And by the way, those who have Bibles can start looking for John chapter 19 right now, and you'll find Bibles in the seat back in front of you also to follow along. And so Jesus is tried before Pontius Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor assigned to Judea in Jesus' time. And I made the comment that up until the late 1800s, skeptical people believed that Pilate was completely made up and that he didn't exist as a person of history. There were no administration records of his, no letters to Rome, anything like that. And I said that in Jerusalem, in the place called Gabbatha, where Jesus was tried, it's called the pavement, that I said that there was an inscription found in the late 1800s saying that Pilate laid this inscription, laid this pavement at his own expense, and that was incorrect. I was confusing him with Erastus in Corinth, for whom there's an inscription from the late 1800s that he laid a pavement in the city of Corinth at his own expense. Okay, pretty big mistake. But the point was still true that up until, actually with Pilate, it was up until 1961 that skeptics believed he never existed. And if he didn't exist, then how can we trust the New Testament if they're talking about a guy who didn't exist? But in 1961, they found an inscription in Israel. He created a monument to Tiberius Caesar, and he had this plaque, you know, dedicating it to Tiberius Caesar with his name on it. And since then, they've discovered coins that he struck during that period. But I always find this sort of thing interesting. I like historical evidences for the faith and proofs for Christianity. In fact, a little advertisement for Easter. Easter is two Sundays away. And at Easter, we're going to focus on the concept of the resurrection of Christ and look at the historical evidences for it and the arguments against it. So it's a great day to bring your skeptic friends to consider the truth claims of Christianity. Christianity is not based on nothing. The notion of a blind leap in the dark, which a lot of people have said, well, isn't blind faith what the Bible calls for? No, that was Soren Kierkegaard in the mid-1800s. And then it became very popular with existentialist philosophers in the 1900s. But it's not Bible. In fact, you'll see in the last couple chapters of John that John is creating evidences for people specifically to believe. But let's just jump in this morning. The title of today's message is Spectacle, and I'm going to explain that in a minute. But I'm going to, rather than go verse by verse like we typically do, I'm going to take some themes out of this. And I want to start with the question, what was it like to die by crucifixion? The cross in Christianity and in common culture is well known. People may not know a ton about Christianity, but they know about the cross, and they see the symbol of it, and they go, oh, that's Jesus. May not know all the implications of his death, but that's Jesus. That was a Jesus thing. So what was it like to die by crucifixion? Crucifixion was a horrible way to die. It was considered to be a slave's death. And let me back this up, or let me move it forward with the PowerPoint to offend some people, I'm sure. The cross, from a torture device to jewelry. And I want you to see this in context. The cross that Jesus suffered on, crucifixion had been invented. The earliest known date was 519 BCE by Darius the Mede, or the Persian. And the Romans took it over when they developed the Roman Empire, and they got it down to a science. But what happened is they would take the crossbar, they would have the post laying down, they would take the crossbar from the post. Prisoners would have to carry that to the hill where they're being crucified. They would fasten that to the upright post, and then they would either rope or nail the prisoner's hands to the crossbar. If they nailed, typically you see it in the palm of the hand, but some have argued that that wouldn't be strong enough to hold the body and that possibly the nail actually pierced the wrist right here. In any case, they were nailed to the crossbar, then they were, you know, fastened to the upright, and there was a hole in the ground that the upright was put in so they would be dropped in that hole. They were also fastened with their feet, either sideways with a nail through their heel. There was in 1968 in Israel, outside of Jerusalem, they were doing excavations, and they found a heel with a pin or a nail in it, and it was driven into the side. So they think that some were nailed to the side, and some were nailed like this, like you typically see, one nail through both ankles. So, and the way it was done is that where the nails in the ankles were, is it would the body would be like this, bent over, with the hands up. And the way to get a breath was to push up on the nail on your feet. And that way you could get a breath. But the problem is it was excruciatingly painful on your feet, and so people would give up and they would slump down. But in slumping in this position, they would often die by asphyxiation, not getting enough oxygen. So here's what I want to talk about. The cross has become a symbol of Christianity, and that's fine, it's good. We often have ornate crosses, gold-plated, highly crafted, like this one on our, what's called an altar, but it's not. There should be no such thing as an altar in a church. We don't sacrifice anything or anybody. And also, the cross has become jewelry for people. Fine gold crosses around lots of people's necks, Christians or otherwise. Here's my problem with this. I think it obscures the horror of the death of Christ. The death of a person on the cross, it was considered too shameful for a Roman citizen to be crucified. Too shameful, because it was such a horrific death. In fact, we can go to the next slide. A shameful death not worthy of Roman citizens. The condemned were usually stripped naked. All the pictures you see of Jesus, there's some sort of loincloth, but they were stripped naked for humiliation. The Roman philosopher and statesman Seneca, who was an advisor to Nero, said that sometimes, bear with me on this, this is going to be rated R, sometimes a stick was forced upwards through the groin of the condemned. And Cicero, philosopher and statesman also, said that the very mention of crucifixion should be done away with. Here's my problem with this. Imagine if Jesus died by some other means. Imagine what Christian jewelry would look like. You know, if he was death by firing squad, then you'd have necklaces with a little shotgun on them. And that seems really weird. Or death by electrocution, and we'd have like a really ornate gold-plated electric chair up here on the stage. I don't think that would ever catch on, would it? Do you think if that were the case, you think it would catch on? But I don't think any Roman citizen in the first century would have thought that 2,000 years later, the cross would be jewelry. Now, I don't mean to criticize if you have a cross. I know some of you are going like this right now and stuffing your cross in your pocket. I don't mean to criticize. Well, I guess I already did. Something to think about. Maybe it's just Lance's quirky thing, and in a few months I'll repent of what I said this morning. But I hope that it does not obscure the horror of the cross for you. That's what I'm saying. The cross was awful. I love this wooden cross. It's usually hidden away. I'm going to have to sneak it out, because to me this is a better reminder of the device of torture that Jesus was crucified on. All right, next question. Did the Old Testament really predict the suffering of Jesus? Short answer is yes. Now, I want us to see something here from John chapter 20. We're jumping ahead to the resurrection, but that's fine. John 20, starting in verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had already been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and reached, saw and believed. For as yet, and this is the key verse, for as yet he sees the empty tomb and then he believes. Catch that. Why? Why does he believe then? Why didn't he believe before? Because, verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. When the New Testament refers to the scripture, it's referring to the Old Testament. Quick summary, the Old Testament is the bigger part in the first half of your Bible. It was written between about BCE 1400 and BCE 400. There was a 400-year gap where there was no official revelation from God. And then after Jesus' death and resurrection, the disciples went on and wrote the New Testament from about 40 AD or 40 CE to about 90 CE. The Old Testament in several places predicts certain things about the life of Christ. They're called messianic prophecies after the name Messiah. I just want to share a couple of these because it's fascinating that, and these books that I'm quoting from the Old Testament were written between 500 and 900 years before Christ. I'm just going to run through some of these here, and they're not on the PowerPoint, so you might have to go and listen online if you want all the details. In John 19:24, it says that they divided Jesus' clothes while he was on the cross. This is a fulfillment of a prediction from Psalm 22, verse 18. In John 19:36, they went to break the bones of all the people on the crosses because they wanted them taken down from the cross before the Passover. And when they broke their legs, then the people couldn't push themselves up or get a breath, so they would die by asphyxiation. So it was a way of guaranteeing that they die immediately. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead because he had purposely given up his spirit and died at that point. So they didn't break Jesus' legs. Curious thing. The interesting thing is there's an echo of the Old Testament here from Exodus 12, verse 46. Not one of his bones shall be broken. So Jesus, who's called the Lamb of God, and by the way, that's a reference in Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. That's a reference to the Passover. If you remember, the Jews were to gather together, slay a lamb, and eat it together right before they left Egypt. But not one of its bones shall be broken. The interesting fulfillment in John 1:29, John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the fulfillment of that Passover lamb. And so the Passover lamb was not to have its legs broken. And there might be a hint of this also in Psalm 34:20. This is more like a theology class this morning than church. So I'm sorry if you're used to sleeping through church. Hey, you probably still can do it. That's a joke. It's fascinating also that the Roman soldiers did not do what they were commanded to do, break Jesus' legs. And at the same time, they did what they were not commanded to do, and that is stab Jesus in the rib cage, in the side, right here with a spear. It's interesting. Okay. More predictions fulfilled in the suffering of Jesus. I'm just going to go through a few. Some have listed as many as 300 or more. I'm just going to do like 5 or 6. The beatings that Jesus took. Isaiah, written around 700 BCE, wrote this in chapter 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Interesting. You see the fulfillment of that in the beatings of Jesus. Number 2, he was wounded and bruised. Isaiah 53, you have to read Isaiah 53. If you're going to read the crucifixion accounts, and it's Lent, it's Easter time, this is a great time to do it, then read Isaiah 53 from the Old Testament, and keep in mind it was written 700 years before Christ was born. Listen to this. This sounds like New Testament writing. Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Iniquities are sins. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Isn't that amazing? Number three, hands and feet pierced. Psalm 22 is another one. Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 are probably the clearest accounts that reflect the suffering of Christ. Psalm 22:16, they pierced my hands and my feet. Sound familiar? This was hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. And Zechariah 12:20, they will look on me whom they pierced. Number four, executed with criminals. This is interesting too. Back to Isaiah 53. And note what the person is executed for in Isaiah 53. Verse 12, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Those are criminals. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many. So he's being put to death, but not for his own crimes. Who can that be? The fulfillment comes as Jesus is crucified between two robbers, and yet he's not dying for his own crimes, he's dying for our crimes. And finally, he's buried in a rich man's tomb. This one's fascinating too, from Isaiah 53, verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked. In other words, he was doomed with the wicked. Criminals who were crucified, once they died, they were usually thrown into a pit to rot. And so that should have been Jesus' plight. But look what happens. They made his grave with the wicked. And this is what Isaiah prophesied 700 years beforehand. And with a rich man in his death. It's pretty specific and quirky. Well, what you notice in John chapter 19 is that Joseph of Arimathea, who's a rich man, comes and he asks, he and Nicodemus, if you've been here through John, remember Nicodemus? Nicodemus is famous from John chapter 3 for not understanding the concept of being born again. And Nicodemus was one of the top teachers, maybe the teacher in Jerusalem. And he came to Jesus. Jesus said, you must be born again to be able to see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus was scratching his head. He didn't get it. He was coming to Jesus by night, probably in secret, because it was dangerous for religious leaders to follow Jesus at that time or to be seen with him. And that's Nicodemus. So Joseph of Arimathea comes. Nicodemus comes. They ask for the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea is a rich man, and he offers Jesus his tomb. Today, how many of you have been to Israel? That's a pretty good number. Yeah, today, if you go to Israel, there's two main sites for the death and the burial of Christ, the burial specifically, the Church of the Holy Sepulcher, which has been there in one shape or another from the 4th century from Constantine on, and what's called the Garden Tomb. That's where we were taken. I don't think we were taken to the Church of the Holy Sepulcher, but that's probably the most likely site, but it's still debated. And the irony is that inside the Church of the Holy Sepulcher, there are different denominations of churches that have fought over pieces of ground. Isn't that the biggest irony in the world? If this is the site that's considered the burial place of Jesus, and other Christians want to fight about, well, we get a right to this, what would be the most Christian thing to do? All right, it's yours. We don't own anything. That's our view. We don't own this building. We don't own this ministry. We don't own the money that we have in the bank. It's God's. So there's an irony to this that you're going to see at the end of the sermon. Okay, eyewitness. The next thing I want you to see, and this is John's purpose in John 19, verse 35, after he gives testimony of the crucifixion of Christ, John says this, he who saw it, speaking of himself in the third person, has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may believe. This is John's purpose in writing. He makes it even more specific at the end of chapter 20. In chapter 20, verse 30, he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's the purpose statement for John's gospel, so that you may believe. There's and by believing that you may have life, that you may have life in his name. I'm trying to do two things at once, and women know that guys can't multitask. The Greek verb believe It's ambiguous. It either means begin to believe or continue to believe. But either way, if you ask John when he wrote it, he probably meant both. The purpose is that you may find life in Christ. So the question is, the eyewitness, John, look, that's a disciple of Jesus. He believes in Jesus. Can we trust his history writing? Because it's biased. Is that biased history? The answer to that is absolutely. It's propaganda in the best sense of the term. Keep in mind that the modern discipline of unbiased history is relatively new, relatively recent. So in all of history, all of ancient history, they wrote with a purpose. But look, to say, oh, well, see, can't trust him. He already buys into Christianity. That makes no sense at all. In fact, in philosophy, we call it a logical fallacy. The fallacy would go like this. Person X believes Y, therefore Y is not true. Look, anybody who's going to argue a point believes in it, and so it'd be a logical fallacy to say, well, John can't write a true account of the life of Jesus because he's already a follower of Jesus. That's just nonsense. Next, behind the scenes. Now I want us to get into the heart of what we're talking about, the real suffering and what it means for us today. Here's the thing. We focused on the physical suffering of Christ. We focus on that typically during Easter season, but that is not the primary suffering that Jesus went through. The primary suffering was spiritual, because what's taking place is that God is condemning, the Father is condemning Christ. He's pouring out his wrath, his judicial anger on his Son instead of on us. That is the heart of Christianity. You can't get any more closer to the heart of what Christianity is all about. We talk about a lot of other things, but that is the heart of Christianity, that God made a transaction with Christ that Jesus would, right before you and I were to be executed, that Jesus would stand in our place and die in our place. Not merely physically, but for that moment that he's on the cross. And when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? By the way, that's a quote from Psalm 22 also, written 900 years earlier. When he says that, he's experiencing the horror of hell. He's experiencing the horror of eternal separation from God. Look, no matter who you are this morning, no matter where you're at with Christianity, you might have been invited here by a friend and you're like, I don't believe any of this stuff. Let me just say one thing. Every single person on this planet experiences what is called God's common grace. Jesus said it in the Gospels. He makes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust, meaning in agrarian society, God will give rain to everybody. That's called providence. But what you find out in what's called common grace is that no matter who the person is, even Richard Dawkins experiences God's common grace. The grace of life to be able to exist, to find some sort of meaning in it, to find some sort of happiness on this planet. And the moment death happens for that person who hasn't trusted Christ, they are separated from that grace forever. And there's no way to imagine what that's like. Think of the darkest day you've ever been through. Think of the most hopeless, depressed moment you've ever had and multiply it by a million. That's what it's like to be eternally separated from God. That's what Jesus went through for those moments on the cross when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the real suffering. I want to bring in one theme that was started chapters ago in John. And that is that Jesus kept speaking about his hour coming. And when it got to John chapter 12, he said, now is my hour, now is the Son of Man glorified. And the paradox, the strange thing, the theme that's running through John, is that Jesus' glory will be manifested when? On the cross. On the cross. How is that possible? It was a slave's death. He would be naked. He would have been bloody from head to toe from the flogging that he took. the whip that they would use would latch on to pieces of skin and yank it, pull it off with bits of metal and pottery. The flogging that Jesus went through, some eyewitness testimony from the first century says that it would pull such big strips of skin off that internal organs would be visible. This would be Jesus on the cross, bloody from head to toe. That's his glory? Yes. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. What was the joy set before him? Anybody know? You. The joy set before him was that he would redeem a people to himself, that he would buy from the slave market of sin, that he would buy a group, a community of people to be his people through that death. So the most horrific suffering and humiliation that he goes through actually produces the greatest result, and that is salvation for millions and billions of people. That's why it's glory. But there's a paradox there. Because the world looks at that and says, well, look, people on that hill on Golgotha that day would have looked and said, look, three criminals. Look, three low-class, unworthy scumbags. Good riddance to them. But in God's divine economy, that's how he chooses to redeem a people for himself through that suffering. And in that suffering, God pours out his wrath on his son. For us, all for love. Don't miss that. In a moment, we're going to partake of communion. Don't miss that it was all for love. That's what love does, isn't it? So this raises a question. There's lots of applications we could take from this. I want to look at one that we may not often look at. And I want to raise the question, are we supposed to be a spectacle? Because guys suffering on a cross were a spectacle. A spectacle in ancient Greek was the word theatron, where we get theater. And it was a place where, it didn't just mean theaters in the first century, but it meant a place where games and dramatic spectacles were held. Metaphorically, it was a public show, listen to this, where someone is gazed at and made fun of, as we do today with somebody's very public meltdown. Think of the movie Gladiator here. If you ever saw that movie, the lead character was a Roman commander who was, through circumstances, taken captive, taken away, thought to be left dead. He was put into a prisoner camp that happened to be a group of people who would be brought back to the Colosseum in Rome to be basically a spectacle. They would have to come and fight the Roman army in a show to the death. That was a spectacle because it was going to be humiliating for them. Christians in the first century were made a spectacle, especially under the rule of Nero. Nero would feed them to the lions. Nero, after the fire of Rome in the summer of 64, one of the things he did was to blame Christians for the fire that destroyed almost three quarters of the city of Rome. And he did it because he was looking for a scapegoat. And the Christians, listen to this, the Christians were the best option. Why? Well, because as Tacitus, the first century historian, said, they were hated because they hated humanity. Well, let me come back to that. How does that work? Well, why would I raise the question, are we a spectacle? Because this is what Paul said. Paul the Apostle wrote this in 1 Corinthians 9. I'm not going to read the whole, all those verses, but I'm going to read the phrases that come out of it, and they're up on the PowerPoint here. 1 Corinthians 4, 9 through 12. Look at how Paul describes his public image. See if yours lines up. He said that he is last of all, sentenced to death, a spectacle, fools, weak, in disrepute, reviled, persecuted, slandered, and two of my favorites, scum of the earth, and garbage of the world, in case scum of the earth wasn't graphic enough. And these things describe the faithful Christian life, not our mess-ups. What was happening in Corinth, and this is a good object lesson because a lot of you are rich, and the rest of you who are not rich, we're still rich because we're still in the top 1% of. You're in this room, almost all of you are in the top 1% socioeconomically. Corinth was a horrible church. You think there's bad churches today, you would have hated Corinth. Corinth was a horrible church. The rich despised the poor. Even in their communion service, the rich would come and they would push the poor out of the way. They had lawsuits. They had sexual immorality. It's like anything on HBO today, except it was church. And they were all about their reputation in society because they were rich. They were about their reputation in society. They were respected. They tried to come to Christ. But look, Paul the Apostle at this point is going around. Paul the Apostle will become the greatest apostle ever. And they were abusing him. He came, he got that church started, he left, he came back to visit. While he was gone, they raised up leaders and pastors who were also of the same mindset of them to we're about being respectable, we're about having honor in society. Paul, on the other hand, is traveling from city to city. He's being beaten for the gospel. He's being stoned. At one point, they stoned Paul, and they took him outside the city and left him for dead, and he was still alive. He was imprisoned for the faith, and that's why he can call himself the scum of the earth, because that was his experience. He did not get respect from society for being a Christian, in other words. That's what I mean. He was a spectacle, a thing to be looked at and made fun of. I think this is our calling. I think a faithful Christian witness will be somebody who is made fun of in your best moment, because, and in our society, made fun of. If times change, and I think they're going to, it'll be a lot worse. You'll lose your job, lose your home. We're already seeing it in certain cities in the U.S. where they're rezoning properties so that it's impossible to put up a church or to rent a facility as a church. Saw that in my old city. And so I think those times are probably coming. But right now, look, some of you are big-time CEOs, CFOs. You are in charge of lots of people, and they respect you. That's a great place to be as an ambassador for Christ. Keep in mind while you do that that you're the scum of the earth. Keep in mind when you go and you get in your nice car and you go home to your nice house, nothing wrong with those things, as long as you recognize you're the garbage of the world. Why? Why would Christians have such a hard time in first century Rome? Because their ethic went against the empire. And I think a faithful Christian witness, our ethic will become bothersome to our culture. When you stand up for marriage ethics, sexual ethics, more and more you're going to be thought of as an idiot if you do stand up. And the reason why church typically gets along okay in societies is we compromise so much. Don't talk about certain things. Get real quiet at the water cooler when certain topics are brought up. But if you stand up against cheating in business and cheating in your marriage, you will suffer wrath for that from people. And so that's why it's good not to try to go into your workplace or your club or school or wherever and think that people are going to respect you and honor you. If you're doing your job, if you're a Christian follower of Christ, and you're just basically following what the New Testament says, you'll be made fun of, you'll be hated. And here's the crazy part. It will seem irrational. There will be no good reason for it because you are the kindest person in your workplace or in your school. You serve other people, but that's the paradox of the kingdom of God coming into this world. It bumps up against the ethic of this world. Jesus is not cool. That's kind of, if you take one thing away, and a lot of you will, just take that away. Jesus is not cool. I want to get a t-shirt that says Jesus is not cool. Because he's not. And don't try to make him cool. Don't try to make church cool. Don't tell your friends, hey, come to church, it's cool. It's not. It's really goofy. The stuff we believe really is, you know. Oh, you believe that in a faith that was started by a guy who died a slave's death, and this other guy, like the main guy you just mentioned, Paul the Apostle, he was imprisoned a lot. Like, these are your leaders, right? These are the founding fathers of your faith. Don't try to make Jesus cool. Or fun. Don't try to make him fun either. I think he is, but don't try to make him that. Let's do this. Would you stand with me for a closing word of prayer, just to get some blood rushing as we move into communion, if you're able to stand. And let's pray real quick, and I'm going to turn it over to Dwayne Nisley, who's going to lead us in our communion time in just a minute. Father, I really pray that the words that we read in your word, your scriptures this morning, would sink in. I know they're offensive and hard to take. But Lord, if we have gone off track in our understanding of the church's place in our city and in our world, help us, Lord, to recalibrate according to the Bible, that we would not drift away from the clear teaching of Scripture. Help us, Lord, to see glory in that humiliation that we suffer. Some of us are suffering, either mockery from family members or friends or at work or at school. I pray that we would see that in your completely different economy, this is glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen.